If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We are in a series entitled Pursuing Excellence. And we are talking about pursuing God and living for Him the way that the New Testament describes how that ought to look. And of course, in life, in a fallen world, we all have many, many challenges and many disappointments and sorrows and griefs and temptations that are out there that oftentimes pull us back from what we need to be or where we need to be with the Lord. And so we're going to address some of those specific issues. But before we do that, we're taking several weeks to see what God has to say about me as a Christian, what my perspective ought to be. Last week, we looked at our position in Christ. Very closely, very similar to that is our identity in Him. And some of you might have seen those posters which talk about our identity in Christ, and it'll say, I am, talking about me. This is who I am in Christ. I am forgiven. I'm this, I'm that. And we're not going to take that tack this morning. You can Google that if you like. There's lots of very encouraging phrases and verses and truths in the New Testament that talk about who we are, our identity in Christ. But this morning I wanted to address a specific text. And that is the first three verses of 1 John chapter 3, and here's why. This text tells us two truths about us or about what God has done for us that ought to just totally change the way we look at life. But it also gives two requirements of us that we need to be pursuing as well, because we can't have one without the other. So 1 John chapter 3. And by the way, you see the communion plates. We will be celebrating communion this morning. So this is all leading to that time when we remember what Christ has done for us. Beginning in verse 1, we read this: how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So in the time that we have this morning, I wanted to highlight four truths that I see highlighted in these first three verses that are very pertinent to us. They apply to us very, very specifically. The first one is God's love. You might know that 1 John is all about God's love for us, what that looks like and what it ought to look like in our life once that love has gotten a hold of us. Look at this verse from 1 John chapter 4. And so we know and we rely on the love that God has for us. This is what the Christian life looks like. We rely on that love that God has for us every moment of every day because we need that. We need that perspective. The goodness of God, God's love, it endures forever. Psalm 52, verse 1. And David said, this is why I worship you. This is why I'm driven to worship and to love you, because of your goodness, who you are. And so God's love in our lives, it ought to be something that drives us to God. And that's exactly what David said. Stephen Charnock was a theologian, a pastor from the 1600s. And he said this, I'm paraphrasing, the quote's too long, but he said, listen, the goodness of God, His love. We have got to think about His love and reflect on His goodness all the time. Because in this world, we face disappointments and sorrows. We face challenges. And this guy from way back, he said, look, we as Christians, we have got to set our mind on this. And so here's my question to you. How often do you reflect on God's love for you? This is exactly what he's talking about here. He says, look at the love of God. Look at how he's lavished his love on us. And we need to be reminded of that, because oftentimes what we experience in life doesn't reflect the love that we know to be true. But we can never lose sight of the fact that God loves us and he's lavished his love on us. If we continue from 1 John chapter 4, the verse that I just read, listen to how he goes on. God is love. There's a theological statement that will keep you going for the rest of your life. And it's not complicated. Do you know there are over 1 billion Muslims now in our world? And in the Quran, there are 99 names for God. Not one of them is love. Not one. A Muslim does not understand the love of God. And the love of God is so foundational. It is so what you've got to have that he just comes out and he says it. God is love. He doesn't just love, but he is love. And so when you look in the New Testament about salvation, it's always tied to love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It's a great exercise to just look up the word love in the New Testament. See the different ways that God uses it in relation to us. And so John says, listen, we've got to rely on this. We've got to lean on the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. It's very simple. If you truly know how to love, it's because God's love has been shed abroad in your own heart. That's the only way that you can know how to do that. We love because God first loved us. And when that controls us, people around don't have an answer for that. It draws them to us. It is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. He goes on, in this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. Now follow what he's saying here. He says, look, God's love is being made complete in us. And because of that, there's this thing called the day of judgment that is coming. A day when God will deal with sin squarely. And if your sin has not been dealt with at the cross, you will be dealing with your own sin before a holy God. But listen to what John is saying. He says, look, the more that you understand the love that God has for you, that fear that you have of dying, the fear that you have of what is beyond, it's erased. Because God's love is in your heart. And you know that God loves you so perfectly. You know that God accepts you just as you are because Christ suffered in your place. And he says, listen, with what is coming on the day of judgment, it doesn't concern us. Because God's love is in our hearts. Excuse me. And look at how he defines how we are like him. We are like God in our love. That's how we are to be like Christ. How we are to be like God. His love that is in our hearts is shed abroad. And it begins to change and to control us. And he says, this is how we know that we're being conformed to his image. If his love, his agape love, is controlling us. He goes on, there is no fear. By the way, this is chapter 4 I'm reading from. There is no fear in love. Do you catch that? There is no fear in love. When we can rest perfectly in God's love, there's no fear. But perfect love drives out or casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. He's talking about what is to come, the day of judgment, and he says, you don't need to be afraid of that. And here's how you get to that point. You allow the love of God to rule and to reign in your life, in your heart, and in your mind. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. When we struggle with fear in our lives, it's an indication that we need to grow in understanding how God loves us, and to be still and to let that love just wash over us. That's what John is saying. And so when you consider your identity in Christ, when you consider who you are, you read through the New Testament and you see the many different ways that God expresses his love for you. And you'll find a couple things. It has nothing to do with what you've done. He loves you freely. He loves you so much that he sent his son. He loves you so much that Christ suffered in your stead. And he delights over you. Let the love of Christ, the love of God for you, encourage you. Second, the second truth that I see in this passage is assurance. Our identity in Christ, it is an assurance that we belong to God. If you go back to verse 1, he says, talking about the love of God, that we should be called the children of God. Whenever God says something, whenever God makes a statement, we need to pay attention. But when he repeats himself, doubly, we need to listen to what he says. Look at what he says in verse 1. The love of God is lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. He wants to emphasize that. He says, listen, this is true about us. This is who we are. And our identity in Christ is that we can be assured that we are God's children and that we will spend eternity with him. Look at what he says later on, chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. He doesn't say that you hope you have it. If you keep on trying, maybe you'll get in. Probably you'll get in. Not at all. That you might know that you have eternal life. And this is where the truth of God stands in contradistinction to everything and everyone else. Because no one ever in any philosophy, any religion, prove me wrong, will give you this assurance. It's a bold statement. Because God's done all the work. It has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with us. And so that boldness, he says, you might know that you have eternal life. And notice what he says. What tense is it in? Not will have. You got it. You are the possessors of eternal life. That is your inheritance because Christ has died for you and risen again. Now that's assurance. This is probably not the best illustration, but I was thinking of a way to express this. So yesterday I went into our grocery store and the seafood guy recognizes me in my little kebab adventures. So I go in and I go in often enough to where he recognizes me and we have a nice, rapport going on with our shrimp. But he can never remember my name. It's just often enough to where you know him. And he's very kind to me. He will always say, look, have you tried this marinade or this or that or the other? But I'll often have some of our younger kids with us. Yesterday I had Lissy and Matthew. And the thing is, he can't remember my name. So you know he's not going to remember their name, right? Their names. So every time I come in and I have Lissy and Matthew with me, sometimes Kaylee, he'll stop for a moment. He'll say, your name, what's your name again? And of course, they're quiet, so they don't say a word. Yesterday, they were Hank and Barbara. That's your name, Hank and Barbara. And so Matthew's like, no, it's Matthew. Listy was just a little too quiet. But here's what I'm saying. Hank and Barbara, they got the little seafood stickers from him too. The love of God, the assurance of God, it's not the best illustration, but it's from here, okay? Just work with me on this one. God never says, what's your name again? Who are you? Not at all. He never does that. Isaiah 48 says that our names are written on the palm of his hand. And I take that literally because the nail went through right here. And so it's not like that with God. We belong to him. And that's the assurance that we have as Christians. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he put it this way. He said, the Christian faith. Remember all that he was wrestling through with organized religion and systems and all that. He said the Christian faith is really boiled down to personal pronouns. The Christian faith is a faith of personal pronouns. Anybody can say and acknowledge that God is great, or that Jesus is Lord. They can say that, or Jesus is the Savior. But here's what a Christian says. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. My God is good. And that's what Martin Luther was saying. That's the assurance. That is our identity. No longer is it an abstract statement or concept that God is this or God is that. My God is that. Jesus is my Savior. His blood was shed for my sins. It's personal. Two more truths from this passage. And this has a little more to do with you and me. When you consider who you are in Jesus Christ, you need to know that you are loved beyond anything that you could ever really imagine or describe. It is outrageous how we are loved. And we are to rely on that love and the assurance that God gives us that we are his children and that we will spend eternity with him. Now, those two truths, you think about it for a moment, those two truths alone, they will radically change the way that you approach and deal with your problems. If you can keep that up here, and that's what Paul keeps on reminding us, set your mind on things above, he says, and Hebrews says to fix your eyes on Jesus. If we lose sight of who we are in Christ, our problems will overwhelm us every time. Two other truths. Separation. This is what is required of us. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. But it is required of us that we separate ourselves from those around us. Jesus said we are in the world but not of the world. We mix, we mingle, we live life, we do all of those things, and we are a light. We don't just retreat into our own bubble. However, the way that we conduct ourselves will be fundamentally different than everybody else around us. And I love what Peter says. First Peter 4:4. He says, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they will heap abuse on you. This is what the Christian life often looks like. When others around us don't have the perspective that you and I do. Now we all of a sudden are marching in a different direction. We desire righteousness on the inside. We struggle with it. It doesn't always come easy, but what we want is to please him and to be more like him. And what that always means is that we're going to be different than those around us. And so we're separate as Christians. Finally, purity and holiness. John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. There is something about knowing and remembering that Jesus Christ suffered immensely for my sins, for my foolishness. And there is something about knowing that those sins are now erased and I'll never have to answer for them again, ever, because of God's grace. And the words that he uses, the love that he lavished on us. Paul talks about grace being lavished on us. But because of that, on the inside, I want to please him now. And I know that he's coming again. And I know that I'm going to be, I don't understand all the details. I don't understand half of the details, but I know I'm going to be like him. And when I see him, the temptations, the sorrows, the heartaches, they're forever gone. They're forever behind me. So this hope that I have inside of me, I use that to purify myself because the love that he showed for me, how can I not worship him and seek after him with all of my heart, even when it's hard, even when I'm going against the flow? Peter put it this way. Since everything, 2 Peter 3:11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to that day, to the day of God, and speed its coming. That's where my drive for holiness comes. It doesn't come from what Job's friends were saying. It doesn't come from a performance based. It doesn't come from me trying to merit God's love for me, but I realize that I am perfectly loved and accepted by him. And because of that, I'm compelled to live my life completely for him. There's a video that I came across that I want to show you guys, and you might be familiar with this. It's Third Day, and it's a song they wrote about spiritual adoption. And you'll see in the video that that some of the members have adopted children of their own. But the song, the lyrics, as you'll see, are just pulled right off the pages of Ephesians 1 and 2. And I just want you guys to enjoy, because I know music has it's a medium that oftentimes speaks so well to us. So enjoy this song that talks about spiritual adoption.
Adoption of children in our family has taught us, taught me especially, an adopted child is no less a son or a daughter than my natural born children. And to apply that in a spiritual sense, I have learned that to be a son of God makes me no less his son than his true son. Adoption has changed my life, but it's also changed my relationship with my Father in heaven.
It's nice, isn't it? Actually, my brother, I mentioned his story of adoption last week. He had cued me into that. I just thought that was a wonderful song. So I wanted to use that as a segue into communion. The truth of our text and of that song is simply this. Our adoption as sons and daughters of Christ is we do not rely on our circumstances. We don't look at our circumstances and find peace there, because we never will. But we find peace and rest in the love that God has for us. And that love never changes, no matter what circumstance we're in. And that love was first expressed so fully and so beautifully at the cross, when he made us our own, right? When we were adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. So I'd like to ask the men to come forward at this time. Communion is a time when we remember and reflect and worship our Lord for all that he has done for us. The cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, it only occurred once in history. It never had to be repeated. And so he says, so as long as we are here before he comes, we will look back and remember the death of Christ and the resurrection, because that is where what our faith stands upon. Take some time this morning as the men are distributing the elements, and you can go ahead and do that. Take some time to remember God's goodness and his grace in your life. powerful reminder of the suffering that Christ endured for us. It reflects his body. And it's communion is a joyful time, and yet it's a very, very sober time, because we remember what the cost was for our freedom, for our forgiveness. And when we take communion together, when we remember the Lord's death, we should never do so in an unworthy way. We should never do so with unconfessed sin. But we should look soberly at our own lives and look soberly at the one who gave his life for us. Paul said this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, occasionally I'll ask you to snap this in half, and I want you to do this morning. I want you to take your little piece here and just break it in half. And I want you to remember the suffering of Christ on your behalf. Would you join me, please? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the love that you have lavished on us. Thank you for that reality that we are called the children of God. Father, I pray that that reality would be so clear in our minds and sure in our hearts. Thank you for the love that you expressed at Calvary. Father, I pray today in this very moment that we would truly rely on the love that you have for us. That the circumstances around us and in our own lives, that they would not dictate who we are, but rather we would put our faith and our hope every moment of every day in the wonderful love that you have for us. Thank you for expressing your love through the cross. Thank you for Christ, who bore our sins so we didn't have to. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men continue to distribute, they'll be distributing the cup, which represents the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness. Forgiveness is a messy thing, because our sins are messy, and God is infinitely holy. And so we reflect now on the love of God in the cross and the blood that he shed. And I want to encourage you to continue just to reflect on his goodness. Confess sin where necessary. As I often do, I want to address those who might be with us this morning who don't know Christ personally as their Savior. Perhaps over the years you've acknowledged that Jesus is good, that maybe Jesus is God, that God is good, but it's always been abstract. It's never been something that you've applied to your own self. You need to know that the Bible calls on you to make Jesus your Savior and your Lord. Not someone who's detached or out there that you think about from time to time, but one who you put your full faith in and your trust as your Lord and Savior. Very simply, the Bible declares that we are all by nature and decision sinners, sinful, separated from God, who is holy. No amount of good works, no amount of any kind of religiosity or anything can ever bridge the gap between you and God. He is that holy, and quite frankly, you are that sinful. Here's the good news. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a perfect life. He was crucified not for his own sins, but his choice to suffer in the place of sinners. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And the best news that we could ever hear is simply this, that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Lord, not trying to earn it ourselves, but simply coming to a place where we acknowledge our sin and we put our faith in Him alone. The Bible says that our sins are forgiven and that we will spend eternity with Him. And we now have a relationship with the One who made us. It is that simple, but it requires repentance on your part. It requires for you and for me to humble ourselves and to reach out and take that gift. If you have never done that before, if you have never come to a place where you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. Don't put it off any longer. You are not guaranteed, my friend, of one more day on this earth. Make yourself right with God. You can do so right where you are by simply acknowledging your sin and calling on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you join me, please? Lord God, thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. Thank you for setting us free. Father, I pray that we would live out Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your faithfulness each and every single day. May we chase after you. May we run the race with perseverance. May we fix our eyes on Christ, on Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the captain of our faith. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.